And this morning, we're going to wrap up a year. How many of you look forward to the new calendar that's empty, turning the page? Anyone that turned the page to a new year? I remember in the old days before I had an electronic brain that I carried around everywhere, the old Franklin Daytimers. Does anybody still use one of those paper things? No one? I remember like the excitement of the new year when you got the bundle of new pages and you take the old ones out. Anyone remember this? And you put the clean ones in and it just felt like somehow things would be different because there was empty pages, there was a calendar that wasn't filled yet. Maybe that's how you are. Maybe you enjoy New Year's resolutions. I've given up on those. Or maybe you're simply filled this year with this hope that next year is going to be better than what you made through this year barely. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you sense that there's something special around the corner in 2013. Maybe you haven't even caught up, 2014, thank you. Maybe like me, you haven't even caught up with the fact that we're about at the new year. Do you hope 2014 will be different? How many of you hope 2014 will be different than 2013 was? A few of you? A few of you aren't even sure. A few of you are still figuring out what year it is like me. If you're hoping 2014 is going to be different or in some way better than what we are just finishing up on a calendar, what makes you think it might be? You don't have to answer that out loud. But I ask that question because oftentimes when we come to a new beginning, we assume because it's a new beginning, it will be different this time. But we're just sort of going on momentum of what we've been doing, and we believe somehow because there's a new calendar on the wall or a new date that we have to figure out how to write on our checks that for some reason it's going to be different when maybe it's not. This morning, as I mentioned, we have about a little less now than 60 hours left to this calendar year. And I want to consider together a sort of end-of-year inventory before next week we launch into a whole new year together. Now, maybe in business you've done something like this, whether that's actually literally taking an inventory. Anyone have to do that at work? No one? Maybe you've done some evaluation process. Maybe you should do some evaluation process. But I want to consider this in a personal sense this morning, this idea of taking an inventory at the end of the year. And as excited as I can get about new beginnings, I came across an interesting phrase that caught me recently in Ecclesiastes. You can turn there if you'd like to. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's interesting because there's a set of proverbs here, the sort of nuggets of wisdom, contrasting wisdom and folly. And in the midst of this, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there's a couple interesting statements here. One is this. This is picking up in verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The second part makes sense, but better is the end of a thing than its beginning. He goes on, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. That phrase, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, caught me because we get excited, don't we, about new beginnings. We drop balls in New York Square, and people throw paper in the air and do all sorts of kind of silly things when you get down to it to celebrate the fact that the calendar changed. We get excited about new beginnings, and yet we have the same, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. We've all experienced this in our lives. You may not recognize it, but some of you are just, anyone just getting back from holiday travel? A few of you? There's a sense that even when it's fun to be away, isn't it nice to come home and sleep in your own bed and be done? You go to school. Isn't it nice not to repeat your freshman year, but to come to an end, to graduate? Does anyone want to do their freshman year over, by the way? You do, actually? I don't want to go near it. I think about a soldier. Certainly it's better to be at the end of a deployment, right, than at the beginning. There's a finality. Perhaps you're an artist. And there's that fun of conceptualizing something at the beginning, and then there's the overwhelming, how am I going to do that? And there's that excitement at the end when you see a finished project, right? Have you experienced that? Maybe you didn't think you'd actually get there. It's this idea of it's better at the end than the beginning. For some of you this morning, it may be true that simply being done with 2013 feels like a relief. Notice as we read these three verses one more time, there's this central idea of wisdom in how it relates to time or being hurried or the perspective we have. In fact, anger, as it often is associated with being in a hurry. Notice these verses again. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Interesting idea. Some of us look back on glory days, don't we? The good old days. Remember when it was so much better then? Anyone? My dad still claims, even though he grew up in L.A., he walked uphill both ways in the snow to school. I'm not sure how that worked, but we have this sense of looking back, don't we? It's sort of, it used to be so good, and it's all kind of gone to crud now. This is actually said to be a foolish way of thinking, to look back and say, why can't it be like the former days? But if we're honest this morning, maybe that's how you feel in this present moment, that the days way back then were better than what it is right now. Maybe you wish you could have them back. Maybe this past year, as you look back, if you're honest, there was struggle, whether that's emotional or spiritual or physical, difficulty with family, friends, neighbors. Maybe you've been caught up in some sort of temptation or addiction or just habit that you can't seem to overcome. Maybe there's been just a really painful thing you've had to walk through this year. Many of us have experienced that in some way. We look back and we go, well, I don't want to go through that again. It used to be a lot better. At the same time, some of us can't wait for what we think are the good old days that lie ahead, right? We're confident that it's going to be different this time. We joyfully welcome in a new year because with it comes possibilities and hope. But I got to ask that question that's kind of pesky. What makes us think that just because there's a new year on a calendar and a new date, that things are going to be any different? I want us this morning to understand together that God doesn't want us to merely sit passively and wait for His future promises. We anticipate them. We are excited. We lean forward to them. But we don't just sit on our hands and wait. And at the same time, God clearly doesn't want us to sit around and just celebrate victories in the past or wallow in defeat in the past and still be looking in the rearview mirror. In fact, I believe God desires that both our past and our future shape our lives for faithfulness and service and commitment to Him and His mission right now. But yet it's so easy, right, to get caught up ahead or behind of where we are. It's so easy to get amped up on new beginnings just for the sake of it being a new beginning. I remember I used to always think for some reason that when the new semester started in school, this time I'd get all my homework done. But my habits didn't change, and I didn't evaluate why I wasn't getting that done. So guess what happened about 11, 12 weeks into the semester? I couldn't wait for a new one to start, because next time maybe I'll do better, right? We do that in life sometimes, don't we? We think just because it's a beginning, it's going to be different. Or we get looking out so far ahead that we forget about now. So this morning, I'd like us just to invite you into sort of a personal survey of our attitudes, how we're recognizing God's redemptive acts in the past, as well as how we're recognizing His promises for the future, and how those perspectives are affecting the way we're living our lives today. You can kind of flip that around the other way and look at how we're living our lives today and get a good sense of whether or not we're recognizing God's redemptive acts in our lives and recognizing the reality of His promises. Paul, in writing one of his letters to the church at Corinth, who he's clear he's about to make his third visit to, this is in 2 Corinthians, he charges the church to examine their faith. We're going to read this together. I want to give you some backstory. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with me, we'll pick up in verse 1. I want you to see the heart here of what he's writing. The backstory isn't very pretty, but we'll look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, pick up in verse 1. Again, we see this is the third time that he's coming. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of one or two witnesses. So there's a charge here of something. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So I include those verses just to see Paul's going to write about examining because there's some backstory going on. There's sin in the church that's been ongoing. He's addressed it in the past. There seems to be some question about Paul's authority. There seems to be question about how Christ is working in their lives. And so we get this backstory. And notice what he says if we read on in verse 5 to these people who have issues going on. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you failed to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Here's some humility here. And notice what his heart is about. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. It's an interesting little section, and we see Paul's heart and we see what he's calling these people to who have some room to grow clearly. He's charging them, in a sense, to a personal inventory of their faith, isn't he? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Why? To see if and how Christ is at work within you. And within that, there's also an assumption to see what might need to change, to see what Jesus is doing, and also to see where maybe you're not allowing him to be at work, or there are things that he needs to be at work and changing, that we may do what is right, be restored, if necessary, to Christ. I love this example, and I think at the end of a year, it seems wholly appropriate that you and I would take a few moments, not because, thankfully, we have a major conflict going on here like they had at Corinth, but it seems wholly appropriate that as we look into a new beginning, a new year, that we'd take a few moments to examine our lives of faith in Christ Jesus, to test ourselves, allowing the experience of this past year and the hope of a new one to inform us of our current reality and our faith in Jesus as it is working out in our lives. I say this because rather than simply resolving a new and different start, which quite honestly almost never works, or pining for better days, it seems we should examine our here and now in our walk with Jesus and honestly evaluate with the leading of the Holy Spirit where we are in our lives and prayerfully ask how we should change. I'm going to cite a number of verses along with some questions to consider. And if you don't already have a paper and a pencil, you might grab that. It might be handy. Just to write down some things to consider and reflect this week, these last couple days, in order to sort of take a personal inventory. Part of why I think this is important and why we're doing this morning is I really do want 2014 to be a year of growth for each of us. I really do want 2014 to be a great year as we continue to pursue Christ and follow after him. So I want to ask some questions. Examine our lives. Are they set apart? Are they different? The first question is simply this. Is my life, and by that even more specifically, is my body set apart for God? Is my body, my life set apart for God? Romans 12, Paul writes this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Spiritual worship, depending on your translation. This begs a question, have I actually ever considered setting my body aside myself aside for service to God? And if I have considered that maybe in the past, am I currently living in that way? Is my body being used for worship? Maybe you're an artist and your hands are a craftsman and your hands. Are you just using those to build up your own pride or to have people look and see what a great person you are? Or are you using those abilities, those hands, as an act of worship? Paul actually gives a contrast earlier in Romans between two possibilities of how our bodies are used. If you turn to Romans 6 and you want to look with me, I'll pick up in verse 12. He says this, Romans 6 verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members," that's the parts of your body, your arms, your legs, all that. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members," literally the parts of your body, "to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This idea that we actually, by an act of intention and will, present literally the abilities of our body, the parts of our body, to God for His use, understanding how easy it is to do just the opposite and allow our body to be used for sin. Paul continues, if you'll notice, I'll show you a couple of the verses. This is verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" If you don't like the idea of being a slave, I'm sorry, you won't like Romans 6, because Paul essentially says you're going to serve one of two things. You're either going to serve the passions of sin, okay? We can easily think of what some of those might be that we could chase after. Or you're going to serve God and the idea of righteousness. And he specifically says that with your body, it's either going to be a slave to the passions of sin, or it's going to be set apart for service and obedience to God. Verse 19, he continues. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, your body parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Sanctification, by the way, is a really big word for the idea of God transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ. So we either present our bodies as slaves to righteousness or as slaves to sin. Ask you again, have you set your body apart from sin? Have you made it an intentional practice of honoring God with your body? There are a number of ways that that can play out in our lives. Are there specific ways that you're practicing honoring God with your body? I gave the example if you're a craftsman. Some of it, certainly in Scripture, we see all sorts of issues regarding sexual impurity or sexual purity, on the other hand. That's literally how we use our body, right? Violence. There's so many different ways that we can allow our bodies to become instruments of sin rather than choosing and committing to setting our bodies apart and recognizing that that's, in fact, worship. Along those lines, we should also examine our conduct. There's a question, does my conduct reflect my faith? That's a really general question, isn't it? Writing to the Ephesian church, Paul, in the fifth chapter of that letter of Ephesians, gives a sort of very brief laundry list of some conduct issues that they need to address. There's sexual wrongdoing, there's coveting or envying what others have, there's crude, filthy, or even foolish talk that's spoken against. And he highlights this need for thanksgiving, in other words, their speech being different, for purity, and for wisdom in conduct as followers of Jesus. And it's in verse 11 of chapter 5 that he makes this statement. It's very simple. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. At the heart of this idea is understanding that we, and it's not just because we're in America, it's because we're in the world, we live in a culture that is unfruitful and dark. And it's very easy when the whole stream is going this way in culture for us to find ourselves as well taking part in those unfruitful works of darkness instead of exposing them. So when we think about conduct, how is your home life? How is your home life? I think about what we bring into our homes for entertainment. And I don't want to sound judgmental at all in this. But I would tell you that it is very, very difficult to turn a TV on. Literally, very difficult to turn a TV on for 5 minutes and not bring things into your home that shouldn't be there. And I would guess that if we were to all write down our top 3 or 4 TV shows and put them in a big list and circulate it around us, we'd probably all disagree on what one another watch and think, you shouldn't watch that, you shouldn't watch that. Because there's this reality that we do allow things into our homes in the name of entertainment that are unfruitful works of darkness. I think I've shared this story before. I remember when I used to speak with high school students, because I was a youth pastor, one of the things I would talk to young men about quite often was, do you remember that, it was a horrible movie too, but when Titanic came out, anyone remember that? Terrible movie. There's a scene in there that's totally inappropriate. And I asked some of my high school boys, would it be okay for you to watch in your neighbor's window while they were undressing and look upon them like that? Well, no, that's not okay. Would it be okay for you to watch this movie? Because there's a scene that's exactly that. You're watching someone undress on film. We live in a culture that says because it's entertainment, it's okay. Part of what we need to constantly stem against, and this is part of why we evaluate how we're doing, is understanding that sometimes we allow things into our homes, into our lives, that if we're really honest, they're unfruitful works of darkness that we need to have nothing to do with. I'll stop harping on entertainment. I think about the kind of talk we practice. Whether that's ripping on politicians, whether that's complaining, whether that's coarse joking, whether that's grumbling, all of that is unfruitful. Paul speaks directly against coarse, crude, filthy, or even foolish talk. He says instead there should be thanksgiving. I think quite often about what I speak in front of my kids, because I don't want to set a poor example in that. When we think about our conduct at home, do our values, and this is getting pesky again, do my spending habits show covetousness, or do they show that I'm caught in materialism, that I'm trying to keep up with other people, or I need the newest thing? We should really ask these questions, because they have to do with our conduct, and they have everything to do with our values. And I want to be really clear, this isn't about are we good enough to earn God's love? That very not what we're talking about. That is the wrong answer. God's love is a free gift of grace through Christ, which we receive by faith. This is not about a spiritual scorecard telling us whether we're good enough for God or not. This is about an honest evaluation of how is my life reflecting the reality that I now follow Christ instead of the world. How do I need to change in obedience to Christ in responding to his love for me? How about our conduct at work? We're told we should work for our boss as though we're working for God. In fact, even if you're a slave, some of you may feel like a slave at work, you're to work for your master as though you're working to God. It's a pesky question. Do I work hard at my work as though I'm working for God? When I think about work, am I honest in all my dealings? Are you honest in all your business dealings? Or do you stretch things, perhaps, for profit? When I'm at work, it's a little easy for me because I'm at a church, but not necessarily true. Is my light a contrast to what's around me? Is my behavior a contrast to what's around me? Do I stand out at work because of Christ? So we could look at home, we could look at work, we could look at our social life. What values am I living out before other people? How do others view the way I live my faith? What do they see in me as a follower of Christ? Ephesians, a few verses later in verse 15, says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." This idea of, is my life fruitful? Is it influencing others? Am I making the most of what God has given me? Here's the question with that. Does my faith influence others? Jesus says very plainly in Matthew 5, if you want to turn there, this is verses 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if it has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So we're compared to salt. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, Jesus clearly expects those who follow him will actually influence the people around them by our lives, by our faith. And that isn't someone else's job. That isn't a missionary's job. That isn't a pastor's job. That's all of us. That's part of our mission as followers of Christ, that we are light, that we are influencing, that we are contrasting the world around us. So a couple ways you could ask this. Are you salty? Not like a fisherman salty. Been around plenty of that. Sorry if anyone's a fisherman. Does your life look different than the world around you because of Christ? Are there areas of your lives that need to better contrast what is around you? Is your light visible? Or are you hidden? Are you interacting with those who don't know Christ? Because if you aren't sharing your life with those who don't know Christ, your light isn't shining. It's hidden. It's interesting, Paul charges the church in Philippi with really something quite similar to what Jesus is saying. He says, "Do all things," and this ties into the Ephesians passage as well, "do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you do what? You shine as lights in the world." Is my life shining? Is one changed by Christ? Is my light shining brightly? Is my life shining brightly? Do my neighbors see me as different? Do my extended family see me as different? What practices or values might be keeping me from that? By the way, there's a couple really clear ones mentioned here, aren't there? Grumbling and disputing. You want to snuff out your influence in a moment as a follower of Christ, grumble, complain a lot, and dispute. Great way to make your influence go away. By the way, there are a number of other things we could examine beyond our body, our conduct, our influence. We could do well to examine our love for others, our attitudes, the ideals towards which we strive. Those would all be good things to ask some questions around, wouldn't they? But in these few hours we have left in the year 2013, again, I'm not challenging us to think about these things, to ask these questions, to evaluate, to take inventory, because we want a spiritual scorecard, but because God desires to use our past and the promises of the future to shape our present. And part of that is that we honestly look at what's been going on. We recognize where we need to give the Holy Spirit room and authority in our lives to be at work. Where we need to focus our prayer lives, where we need to just simply repent and be obedient. If we want 2014 to look different, and that would require looking at our current reality and understanding how it needs to change. I love what is a commonly referred to passage. Paul speaking his heart in Philippians chapter 3. I'll pick up in verse 7. I think this is this very sentiment we're going towards, this idea that we would take a look at what holds us back and choose to release it and press forward in the present towards which God has called us because we know what the future holds. Paul says this, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." I love that Paul says, if you're mature, you should think this way too. That everything that you might count gain that's behind you, that you would look at it, that you would evaluate it for what it is. And anything that isn't Christ, you would let go of. Understand that it has no value. In evaluating what's happened, you would lean forward and continue to press into what God has called you to. Now, I don't know if this perhaps was your best year yet. Maybe 2013 is like the gold standard for you of what a year can hold. I hope so. Maybe it was a complete disaster. Maybe you're just glad it's over. But I do know this, that whatever yesterday held, we should be learning from it. An honest evaluation and reflection, which, by the way, I think is a completely lost art in our society. And we should look at what we've experienced, done, been a part of, so that we can set aside anything that would hold us back in our pursuit of Christ. Because the hope is that at this time in 2014, we actually look different, all of us, right, than we do right now. That we're able to look back on the previous year, 365 days from now, and see, yes, God has been at work in my life. He's been transforming me. I am a more mature follower of Christ today than I was a year ago. That's my hope. One of the tools God has given us to make that reality is the opportunity to evaluate, be honest, repent if needed, and invite the Holy Spirit to be transforming us. So I want to challenge you to take some time, whether that's today, whether that's tomorrow. Maybe you choose not to watch one of the bowl games. I don't know. Set some time aside and practice a lost art of reflecting, of evaluating this past year. Maybe taking some time to celebrate those areas where you can identify that God has grown you, has matured you. Looking around, I can think of plenty of those examples of where I see God at work in your lives. We should celebrate that. At the same time, we should look at the honest reality of where we're at. And before we fill out the new calendars and set the new goals and do all of that, look at what needs to change so that I can more fully pursue Christ and be useful for his kingdom. Encourage you to take some time to think along those lines. I'm going to have to ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to pray for us. And if you have any other really good questions you think we should be asking ourselves, feel free to email those to me or jot them down. I'd love to see them. Maybe some questions you're asking yourself. I'd love to learn from you too. Let's pray. Father, we, first of all, just want to thank you that this life of faith isn't static. Father, that you don't leave us the way we were 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, or 5 months ago. But Father, you are at work transforming and changing us. We believe that to be true. Father, we also believe and understand that we are not perfect, that each of us is still grappling with the realities of sin in a broken world. Father, this morning, if there are things that have come to mind that just clearly need to change, we would want to repent of those right now. We would ask your forgiveness. Father, we would ask that you would restore what may be broken. Father, that you would lead us, that you would transform us. Father, we would uphold these coming days, this new calendar. We would ask that you would reveal to us ways in which growth is needed in our lives. Show us where new disciplines are needed, or old ones need to be recaptured. Father, show us if there are things that are unfruitful and dark that need to be removed from our lives. Father, give us the courage to have obedience, to follow after you, that we could be shining lights, useful for your kingdom, involved in your work of restoring this world to yourself through Christ. We offer ourselves to you, pray that you would change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.